We need to understand, if our graduates have strong academic knowledge, right standards, and good Christian moral values, but do not have a passion for God, we have failed.
Dr. Frank Hamrick looks at the Christian life differently than most Christians. He really believes that it involves a relationship with the greatest being in the universe, God, and he pursues God with all of his heart. That passion for God is our ministry philosophy. In this message, Dr. Hamrick explains why this passion for God is the greatest need of students today.
What is the ultimate goal of Christian education? Well, I want to give you a list of things, and then you decide what you feel is the ultimate goal. Is it to teach? Is that what we're all about? After all, we're a Christian school, so is our ultimate goal to teach? Or perhaps you'd say, is it to teach values? You'd say it was a little more than teaching. Perhaps that's our ultimate goal. Or would you say that the ultimate goal of Christian education is the salvation of our students? Or to teach subjects from a theistic point of view? I've heard that stated many times as the definition of Christian education. What makes us different from a secular school is that we teach from a theistic point of view. Or is it to give students a separated set of standards so that we produce young people who have good, solid, strong standards in their life? Or is it to cause our youth to love the Lord with all of their heart? What would it be? Well, let's discuss these for a moment. Is it to teach? Is that what we're all about? The answer to that would be no. That would make us no different from a secular school. We're not in Christian schools simply to teach. And I think in that sense we even err in calling you teachers. I think you're more than a teacher. I'll say more about that later as to what we really are, what teachers really are. Is it to teach values? I will admit we certainly should be teaching values, but I do not think that is the ultimate goal for Christian education. If our ultimate goal was simply to teach values, that would make Christian schools no different from the average parochial school. For parochial schools seek to teach values. But we're not a parochial school. We are a Christian school. Perhaps it's to bring our kids to the knowledge of salvation, to be sure that they're saved. Is that our ultimate goal? If it is, then when a child gets saved, we've achieved the ultimate goal, so there's no more education then. We could send them home, say, hey, you got saved. That's the end of that. We don't need you to be in school any longer. No, that is the first step in the education process. We certainly want to see them saved, but that's only the first step. There's far more to it than just seeing them saved. Is the ultimate goal to teach subjects from a theistic point of view? In Christian schools, hopefully, we do teach from a theistic point of view. But I don't think that's our ultimate goal. That falls short of what Christian education is really all about. For you see, teaching from a theistic point of view is actually the goal of every yeshuv or Jewish school in the world today. They teach from a theistic point of view, but they're not a Christian school. It's not Christian education, it's Jewish education. That perhaps would even be the goal of, say, a Brigham Young University or Notre Dame University. They're going to teach at least some subjects. They're going to teach from a very theistic point of view. That's not the ultimate goal of Christian education. Is it then to give students a separated set of standards? Absolutely not. We certainly want them to have standards, but that's not the ultimate goal, just to produce somebody that has good standards. That's what the Pharisees had. They had good standards, but that's all they had. Would it be then to cause youth to love the Lord with all their heart? I'll say that yes, that is the ultimate goal of the Christian school. The Christian school is not just an academic institution. It is a part of the spiritual ministry of a local church. And therefore, it must reflect a spiritual goal. And what goal is higher than thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might? Let's look as an example at the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament model of education? What model of education did God set up from the beginning? If you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verses 4 to 9, we have what I call the Sinaitic model or the Levitical model of Jewish education. Let me read these verses, beginning with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is what is known as the Shema, because this particular passage of Scripture begins with the Jewish letter Shema. And so as a result, the Jews quote this fervently. They place it in little tubes that they put beside the doors of their houses in order to remind them of these very verses. This is very important to the Jewish home, the Jewish education, and the Jewish culture. And what is it? It begins with the word, hear, O Israel, listen up. This is important. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them. This is education. This is biblical education. Teach them unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. I want you to get what this kind of education was all about. What was it? What is the Sinaitic method of education? First of all, interestingly enough, it begins with God. For here, you'll note in verse 4, when he begins, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Why say that? Why not just say, Hear, O Israel, thou shalt teach these things diligently unto thy children? But he didn't do that. Instead, he began with God. Hear, O Israel, listen up. The first thing I want you to remember is, the Lord our God is one Lord. All true education, biblical education, begins with God. But then secondly, it requires something of the teachers. And what is that? Verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The first requirement for Christian educators is that they love the Lord their God. But it was not just enough to say you should love the Lord, but you have to love Him with all your heart. There's a difference. Anyone say, oh yeah, I love the Lord. But do we really? And do we love Him with all of our heart? That is, with everything in us, with all of our being. But He didn't stop there. He didn't say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. He added, and with all thy soul. Your soul are your emotions, feelings. This is not just a head love or a head knowledge. It's not just saying verbally, oh sure, I love the Lord because I know I'm supposed to. No, it is something that is felt. It is something that grips your emotions. It's your soul. You love Him with all of your heart, but you also love Him with all of your soul. But God still was not through. He said, you must not only love me, you must not only love me with all your heart, and you must not only love me with all your soul, but then with all your might. He's adding superlative upon superlative here. With all your heart, with all your soul, and now with all your might. Might means intensity, passion. With everything in you, every cell and fiber of my body, I love my God. That was the first qualification of a teacher. It began with God. It required a love for God. And thirdly, it originated in the heart. For in the very next verse he says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now notice, I love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might. Now what about the content of what I'm to teach? It has to be not in my head, but the content must also be heart-driven. We need to understand that true education is not head-driven. It is not passing academic education or information from one person to another. Rather, it is heart-driven. So when we talk about Christian education, we're talking about the heart. At the heart of God's Old Testament model of education was the heart. The essence, then, of biblical education is a passion for God. We need to understand, if our graduates have strong academic knowledge, right standards, and good Christian moral values, but do not have a passion for God, we have failed. And I'm afraid so many times we are putting the emphasis on having good academic knowledge, and we want our graduates to really know something and be intelligent. We want them to have good standards, and we want them to have good moral values, and we think if we can produce kids that have that, we've succeeded. No, we haven't. If they do not have a passion for God, all of those things are but fluff. They're nothing without a passion for God. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Christ declared that the rules hadn't changed in his day from the days of Moses. Now you say, well, Moses said that back 4,000 years ago or more. That's not applicable today. What did Christ say? When asked, what is the great commandment? He replied, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. Then he said, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, everything that's written up to the time of Christ, he said, every bit of it is all dependent upon one thing, that you love the Lord. That's the only thing that really mattered. In all of the rules and regulations, the information, the facts, the dates, those are just the pins on which everything is hung. But the real fabric of what we're all about is a passion for God. Now think about the value of a passion for God for a moment. For example, suppose we give our young people great knowledge, but they don't have a passion for God. You know the result? Pride. Hardness of heart. Dead orthodoxy. Apathy. I've seen it over and over in young people's lives. They go to Christian school for 12 years. They get vast knowledge of the Bible, and then they will sit in preaching services with their arms folded, their head back in the air as though they're saying, tell me something I haven't heard before. They have the knowledge, but they have apathy because there was no passion for God. If we teach them separation without giving them a passion for God, it also will lead to pride and to legalism. That's what legalism is all about. It said, hey, I'm right and you're not. I walk a straighter path than you. I have tighter standards than you have, so I must be more right with God. You see, when a young person has a love for God, then it helps him to have standards and understand standards in their proper perspective. He has the right outlook on standards. He's doing it now because he loves the Lord with all of his heart, not because he's trying to please the principal or trying to please the teacher or trying to get by so my parents will get off my back. It's coming from a love for God. But separation without a passion leads again to pride and to legalism. Obedience without passion leads to ritualism. And how many times do we see that? People obeying, going through the motions in a church service. We can stand, we can sing, we can give, we can go through all the motions. We sit down, we have to listen to the preacher. But all of it is what? Just ritualism. We're just going through a form. We've done it all before. How many of us, when we sing, are just pouring our heart into it because we're really singing unto God? And we're not even worried about what people beside us are thinking. We're just so caught up with our passion for Him. True obedience must be driven by passion for God. And sadly, we emphasize knowledge and separation and obedience. Know it and do it. That's what's emphasized in our schools today. But very little said about passion. Now think about it. What's the basis of our grading system? Isn't it knowledge of facts? That's the basis of our grading system. We give grades on what you know. What's the basis of our discipline? Is it not separation and obedience? You didn't follow our rules. So therefore, you're disciplined. And so the emphasis is on knowledge and separation and obedience, but how much emphasis do we find placed on passion for God, developing a sincere love for the Lord? We must realize that a passion for God is the essential ingredient in Christian education that sets it apart from all other forms of education and makes it truly Christian. Ask yourself, are your students in love with the Lord? What about the graduates of our school? Think of your school and its graduates. Are our graduates mesmerized by His mercy, awed by His august being, hypnotized by His holiness, compelled by His compassion, and dazzled by His glory? Our graduates should be deeply in love with the Lord. They should see Him as their hero. They should idolize Him and worship Him. Now, that leads us to this question. How do we do it? How do we instill a passion for God in our students? Well, I'm going to give you layer upon layer here. I'll say one thing, then I'm going to tell you how you do that, and then later, well, how you do that, and then perhaps again, how do you do that? First of all, here's what you must do. You must help your students behold your God. It so happens that we have a study that we produce for Christian schools that is called Behold Your God. But this is the primary function of a Christian teacher, not to get their students to behold God, but to get students to behold their God. But do we? I think the key to getting them to do that is we, as teachers, must magnify His majesty in the classroom. How are we going to do it? Well, magnifying the majesty of God will place your classroom in a rarefied atmosphere. For students to develop a passion for God, the atmospheric conditions have to be right. And what are the atmospheric conditions? What will establish the right atmosphere in your classroom for developing a passion for God in your students? Well, first of all, the right atmosphere begins with the teacher. As in all things, The leader is the leader. Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Note again Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6. Here's what Moses said to the fathers at that time. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and these words shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently." You notice the order? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. These things shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them to thy children. First, it has to possess me before I can get it across to children. In order to have the right atmosphere, you as a teacher must be excited about three things. And they're these. First, you must be excited about who God is. Psalm 63, David, who's perhaps my favorite Bible character, and by the way, David is a man of passion. Everything he did with passion. And when it came to his love for God, it was a passionate love. It was not the ordinary love. David in Psalm 63 expresses it in a way that I love. Here's what he says. Verse 1, "O God, Thou art my God." I just like that. You ever hear somebody say something and you think, "Boy, I wish I'd said that"? Well, when I read that, that's always the way I feel. Boy, I wish I'd said that. It was not enough for David to say, "O God, early will I seek Thee." He said, "O God," and then he had to stop and say, "Wait a minute, He's more than just God. He is mine." There was a possession of Him, like a mother feels towards that child. That's my child. He is my God. There was an intimacy there. Thou art my God. I wonder, what does God mean to you? Do you feel that ownership, that possession of Him? He is mine. Remember what we said, that the teacher must get the students to behold your God. Your God. You must have that excitement, that joy, that intimacy, that closeness with Him. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, this same David, speaking to his son, David now in the latter years of his life, is getting ready to transfer power to his son. And he says this to him, "And thou, Solomon my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind." Notice what he said. "Know thou the God of thy father." That's another way of saying, know my God. Don't just know God. I want you to know God the way I've known Him. Now, Solomon, you've had an opportunity to observe my life, and you've seen my passion. You've seen my intimacy with God. You've seen how much I love Him. I want you to love my God. I want you to love the God of your father. Then in verse 20 he adds, "Be strong and of good courage and do it, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with me." David could hardly talk about the Lord without stopping to insert in his mind. He's my God. There was an excitement about God. Secondly, you must be excited about your own devotions. In that same Psalm 63, after he says, "O God, Thou art my God," he immediately says, "Early will I seek Thee." Early, first thing in the morning, will I seek Thee. Early will I get up and not read a Bible verse, but early will I get up and seek You. That's interesting. David was not just reading the Bible. He was not just trying to learn some other fact from the Word of God. He was trying to get to know his God. He was looking for God in Scripture. I'll seek you, Lord. Let me ask you, do you have a personal time as a teacher with the Lord every day where you are wanting to get to know Him better, not to know His Word, not so you can say, yeah, I read the Deuteronomy 5 and 6 today and I'm going to try to read the Bible through in a year? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spending some quality time between you and the Lord where you are building that relationship with Him, that fellowship with Him. You must be excited about this. Early will I do this. My wife has been a teacher for 30-some years. And during the school year, every morning she's up at 5:30. Why does she get up so early? So she can spend quality time with the Lord. Because she knows what it's going to be like when the rest of the house gets up. She knows what it's going to be like when she has to start with breakfast and all the things you have to do to get ready and get all the books together and everything else in order to go to school. So in order to have that quality of time with the Lord, she's going to do that. But here's another thing about our devotions. We need then to share our devotions and what God is doing in our heart with our class during the day. We should never separate those devotional moments from the rest of the day. Our children need to see in our class that we've met with God that day. And it should be very natural to say, oh, by the way, let me share with you something that the Lord showed me this morning. Let me share with you something that happened during my devotional time. You're excited about it. And your kids see that in your life, and you refer to your devotional life so many times during the course of a year that your students understand, my teacher loves the Lord and spends quality time. Thirdly, you must be excited about the greatness of God. For David then adds, early will I seek thee, to see thy power and thy glory. And then down a few verses later in Psalm 63, he adds, thy loving kindness is greater than life. You see what David's excited about? The greatness of his God, his power, his glory, his loving kindness. And he said, my heart yearns. I live in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, just to see your power and your glory. Are you excited about the glory and the majesty of God? You know what? The glory and the majesty of God, the power of God should be shown to your students in such a way that they begin to realize that He is greater than any problem they will ever face. That He is sovereign. That He's an awesome God. Your young people must come to the place where they can see Him in everything that is taught in the class. And it is your responsibility to make sure that they see God in everything that you teach in class. For example, let's suppose you're talking about leaves. Can they see God in a leaf? You know, I'm afraid most of the time if we're talking about leaves, we simply go through the routine of telling them about the leaf from a scientific point of view. That the largest leaf in the world is 26 feet, 5 inches long. It's a South American palm. The smallest leaf is the little wolfie or the diatom that's invisible unless you look at it with a microscope. They're found in every drop of water on the surface of the oceans. They provide 90% of the food for fish. They're made up of one cell with a hard, transparent crystal cover with beautiful, gorgeous markings. You can tell them that you'll never find an oak with two identical leaves, that an elm tree transpires a ton of water a day into the atmosphere. You can teach them that a leaf is comprised of three main parts, the blade, the stem, and the stipule. You can go through all of that and not see God in any of it. Or you can show them God in all of it. For example, a leaf has a roof and a floor. and tiny little pillars that support it, making it a room, an actual room or a manufacturing plant. And inside that room, food is manufactured. Above, through the transparent ceiling, sunlight filters through. Below, the floor is made up of 100,000 stomata, or little mouths that open and close for every inch. Think of it, 100,000 mouths per inch in a leaf opening and closing to let in just the right amount of air and water. There are two guards, one on either side of each of those mouths, to see that the mouth is open just the right length of time and then to make sure that it closes. The little pillars that support the roof are called palisades. They're covered with green chemical specks, which we call chlorophyll. When the sun filters in, it strikes the chlorophyll and begins a chemical reaction, which we call photosynthesis. And here, carbon, other elements from the air, entering through the stomata, change into starch, sugar, and oil, and produce the fruit that we eat. Did you know it takes 12 banana leaves to make 60 pounds of bananas? 15 leaves will make a cluster of grapes. 30 leaves a peach. 50 leaves will make an apple. Now, we could teach all of that, and that's very interesting, but wait a minute. Do we not see God in all of that? What do we see of God's glory in the leaves? You know what? You should never teach about leaves without showing them God's glory in that leaf. That's what I'm getting at. You're excited about who God is. What is God's glory in the leaf? It's His great wisdom to make a leaf. Can you imagine? It's His perfect order and design. Whether you're looking at a 26-foot leaf or a diatom, a tiny little thing where there are hundreds and a drop of water. There is perfect order in them when you put them under a microscope. There's God's infinite knowledge. He knows solar power. In fact, they tell you that a leaf is the most efficient solar machine in existence. Man has never been able to make anything as efficient as the leaf in using solar power. Now, God knew that long before men ever discovered what solar power was all about. I see God's knowledge of chemistry, God's knowledge of architecture in developing and designing that leaf, and on, He has such infinite knowledge. Think of it, the same God that can make that tiny little diatom can also make an elephant or a star. Things so diverse that it boggles the imagination. I see His care and provision in providing shade and beauty and food through the tree. We see His infinite detail in the minute design. We see His omnipotence, the power to make the trees and the leaves and all the other things. We see His Trinity. The leaf is made of three parts: God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He left His fingerprints on everything. We see His efficiency. Nothing is wasted. Even the dying leaves provide beauty. And the dead leaves enrich the soil and provide much-needed exercise for you and me when we have to rake them. Thus Psalm 104:24 says, O Lord, how manifest are Thy works! In wisdom Thou makest them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. Of Thy riches. But do we see it? Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. But do we show the glory of God when we teach in our classrooms? I wonder, are we teaching science in the classroom or are we teaching the glory of God in our classrooms? And really we should be teaching the glory of God in the classroom. There is no subject that does not point to the glory of God. History, to His providence and His sovereignty. Math, to a God of infinity. To a God who's unchangeable. To a God of absolutes, to a God of perfect design and structure. Grammar, to a God of languages. After all, He invented them. He started all the languages of the world in Genesis 11. You know what? even the laws of grammar in all of the languages of the world point to a God of order and design. You can show God if you will look at it close enough in a noun. You can show God in a verb, in an adverb, in an adjective. And then science, whether it's land or sky or man, all points to the power, the omniscience, and the omnipresence of God. Folks, we need to understand that we are to be magnifying His majesty in our classrooms. And that will definitely put your classroom in a rarefied atmosphere. Now, how do we develop this passion for God as a teacher? How do I, as a teacher, develop a passion for God? You have to focus on it. Isn't that what we've just talked about? You know how you fall in love with someone? It comes from spending time with them. I believe that falling in love develops in five stages. Some of these may overlap a little bit, but I think there are five stages or five steps in falling in love. And they're these. I think it begins with attraction. You have to be attracted physically to someone. There's an interest because they are attractive to you. It could be their looks, it could be a performance, it could be a skill, it could be their mind, it could be the way they dress, the way they walk, whatever it may be, there is an attraction. That attraction is followed by attention. Because we're attracted, we pay attention to them. We want to spend some time with them. We want to give them our attention. We want to look at them, be around them, observe them. You see, the same two first steps occur in falling in love with God. The first, the attraction, begins when I get saved, because the Holy Spirit comes to live within. Because He lives within, there is a desire within me. There is an attraction within me for God. But with many people, it goes no further than that. Oh, yeah, I love God. I mean, you know, He saved me. But that's about the extent of it. But then it needs to go through attention. I spend time with the Lord in the Word. I spend time with Him in meditation. I spend time with Him in prayer. I give Him my attention. When I read the Bible, I'm looking to see what do I learn about my God. And then the attraction and the attention leads to the third thing, affection. And that's where Peter was when the Lord asked him, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know I phileo thee." That is, I have affection for you. Lord, you know I do, because I've spent time with you for these last 3 years. I've walked with you, I've seen your miracles, I've talked with you, I've handled you, I've touched you. And Lord, yes, I have an affection for you. And then the fourth step is admiration. As we begin to learn a person's character, the more we see of their character, the deeper the affection is, and finally there is a deep admiration of that individual. And so it is with God. We begin to deepen our appreciation as we learn of His character, as we have personal experiences with Him and answered prayer and see Him working in our lives, it develops an admiration for Him. And admiration leads to the final step, adoration. And now I worship the ground He walks on. I worship Him. I fellowship with Him. I want to be with Him. I wonder, do you focus on Him that much? Are you just at the attraction stage or the attention stage? Well, it has to begin there, but it needs to go further to affection and admiration and then adoration. And where do we focus on Him? Well, very simply put, we focus on Him in two places, in the Word and in His works. Obviously, in the Word. But how many times when you read the Bible are you really looking to see what you can learn about your God? And that's what we need to do. And then secondly, in His works. And I find there are two kinds of works you need to meditate on God on. And they are His creative works and His providential works. His creative works, the things He's done in nature. Providential works, the things He's doing in history and in your life and in your friends' lives. We must focus on Him And then secondly, if you're to develop a love for the Lord, you must fellowship with Him. And that's talking about prayer. I'm talking about real prayer and communion with Him. Now, I want to move further. I want to talk for a moment, as we get ready to conclude today, about our students. What about our students? How do we pass this love that we develop for our God on to our student body? How do we instill a passion for God in their lives? Well, again, remember, the majesty of God must pervade the classroom. So here are the things you can do once you've got your heart right and you have a deep passion for God. Here's some practical suggestions for you to bring your students face to face with your God. Number one, open your class with prayer. Not just any kind of prayer. I'm talking about passionate prayer, not perfunctory prayer. You know what we do in most of our classrooms? It's like this. Okay, kids, let's begin. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, help us in this class today. I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, kids, turn to page 32 now. We want to get started. In other words, well, I got that, you know, that necessary thing out of my, you know, the prayer. We got to do that. I got that out of the way now. Now let's get to the important thing. And that's the way we pray sometimes. We just rush through it. We have to do it, so we just kind of say something, you know, real quick. Okay, let's get started. We even do that in our Sunday school classes sometimes. We do that in our church services sometimes. Like, okay, we got to have prayer, so let's just work it in here, and then now let's get on with what we're really here about. No. I'm talking about passionate prayer, not perfunctory prayer. I'm talking about real prayer, not rote prayer, where you just say the same thing every day. I'm talking about praying, oh God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee to see Thy power and Thy glory. Lord, my soul thirsts and longs. You know what would be happening by that time? Your kids will have their fingers over their eyes, peeping through them and looking up at their teacher, wondering what in the world has happened. I went to hear a man of God preach not too long ago, and when he began, he prayed. And he was not 30 seconds into his prayer until I wanted to take my pen out and write down, take notes on his prayer, and look up and see him in prayer and almost get down on my knees before God, because I felt this man is in the presence of God. That was prayer. How many times do our students see that in us? Passionate, true prayer. Or do they just hear us rush through some little memorized phrases that we've developed? And then we wonder why our kids don't have a passion for God. Maybe it's because we have not been gripped with a passion for God. We need to meet with God in front of our teenagers and in front of our children. Number two, allow 15 minutes in the morning for private prayer and devotion. Here's what I suggest. The first 3 or 4 weeks, you need to give them a verse of Scripture to help them. Use your own judgment. Provide a devotional sheet if you need to. My wife uses a book of remembrance form that we've designed just for her 6th grade class. She gives that to them and has them to write a daily journal of their time with the Lord. Let them record any of the happenings of the day before and any of their goals for this day. It's also a way for them to record what God has done in their class and in their life and what He is doing. Include a prayer journal in their little booklet. Let them write their own requests and have public requests so that all the kids can write it down. And then conclude after the 15 minutes of that, conclude by praying for all of those on their prayer list. They should not be allowed to do anything else at all during that time, that 15 minutes every day. And your form should help them to focus on God and His majesty as they're having their devotions. Thirdly, adopt a theme verse for your class. For example, maybe it would be something like, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Whatever the verse is, let it be the theme of the year. You can use it all during the year. For example, if your students are struggling with being in school or being in that class or with a subject, you can ask them, is it God's will for you to be in this class? What are you doing with that question? You're pointing back to God. Do you know that He knows all the answers for this test and He can work out all your problems? Anytime a child says, I can't do this, recall the verse. What is our verse? I can what? Do all things through Christ. Let them say it out loud. When they understand and accomplish a difficult task, remind them of the truth of the verse. What you're doing is, you're teaching them that God is real and that they can believe what He says. He becomes personal. He becomes real. And suddenly the Bible comes alive. Hey, you know, we prayed for so-and-so, and it happened. The Bible said such-and-such, and it happened. Well, yes. What did we expect? That's what's supposed to happen. And what we're doing is building their faith in the Word of God. Number four, read to them some true heartwarming stories of God's power in others' lives. It could be missionaries, children their own age, but stories that show the miracles that only God can do. Through these stories, they begin to see a different God than the one they've learned facts about. You're trying to make God come alive. So that then before long, you know what will happen? They'll begin to share their own stories. And you know what you need to do? You need to comment on their stories as much as this missionary's story that you just gave. So the kid says something to the effect, my cat came home, we've been praying for him. Hey, that's fantastic! That is, isn't that amazing? Look what God did! You've been praying for your cat to come back. Don't you see, kids? Our God is real. You're excited about God. We have a missionary that sends us emails about every month who's on an island out in the middle of the Pacific. An amazing guy. Every time I get the emails of the neat things God has done, the miracles that God has done, I print them out and give them to my wife, and she takes them and she reads them to the class. And those kids are just thrilled about what God is doing. They believe God is real. Number five, write notes on their papers that magnify Christ. If they made 100, put down 100, praise the Lord. 90. Or 95, write, excellent, God bless you. I love you. I'm proud of you. You're a great writer. You're amazing. God has really helped you on this test. I say God has blessed you with a tremendous writing ability. God has given you a caring heart. There are many things but you can write, but what are all of those things doing? They're reminding the kid of God. They're getting the focus on the Lord. And by the way, write these notes. Don't stamp them. Let them know you're personally interested. What are we doing? What are we doing in all of these things? We're focusing on God, folks. We're focusing on God in their life, what God has done, what He will do, how He works in their life, that He is sufficient, that He's a miracle-working God, that He is real. You are minute by minute, literally, renewing their minds. You're renewing their thinking. Most kids don't think like this. And sadly, they're not taught to think that way in the home. Our homes are not even like this. And our kids need to come to renew their thinking. We're changing the way they think. We're changing the focus of their life. This is how we encourage a passion for God. Now, I want to conclude with the results. You know what the results of this kind of a class will be? If you create this type of atmosphere in your class, soon they will open up and become truthful and transparent in their thoughts. They will see themselves as you share your struggles, your prayer requests, your burdens, and your love for the Lord, and your tears, or your heartache. They will begin to share their heartache. Most of the time, as teachers, I'm afraid, we try to keep our kids at arm's length, and as though everything was perfect in our life, we show them that we don't struggle, or we indicate that at least, by the way we act, that we never struggle, that we never have a problem, that we never fail. They're the only ones who ever fail. They're the only ones who ever struggle. I never have a problem. Share with them your problems. Share with them your struggles, and then they will start opening up. Next, they will begin to have a burden for each other's problems because they are sharing, because they are opening up, because you're having them to pray for their classmates' burdens. They become burdened for each other. And next, victories will begin. There will be answers to prayer. There will be kids that were struggling in a particular subject and suddenly they're not. And when that happens, these should be recognized by you and announced to the entire class because you have a transparent, open class that's been praying about these burdens. Benjamin has been struggling with math. But boy, kids, I want you to know, Benjamin is really making progress. And the whole class gets excited about Benjamin's victory. Hey, that's great, Ben. Way to go. The next thing that will happen is they'll begin to pray for each other out loud. This is very important. Share with them your struggles and encourage them to share their struggles, and soon they're all praying in earnest. In my wife's class, we've seen them crying and sharing their burdens with each other. We've seen them rejoicing and hugging each other and thanking God. I've seen them gather in little circles and just be praising the Lord in prayer with tears because God had answered a specific prayer they've been praying about all year. That can happen in our Christian schools. And you know what? It should be the norm. The norm. It shouldn't be abnormal. Three final things. They'll then become bold in their faith because they've seen a God who is real. They will be renewed in their thinking because you've been getting them to focus on God rather than all the other things in their life. And finally, they will begin to truly worship the Lord. And that's adoration, the last step of falling in love. And you will produce a class that when they leave you, they will be in love with your God. May God help us all to encourage a passion for God in our young people.
If you'd like to learn more about the Bible curriculum that Positive Action for Christ produces, call us at 800-688-3008 or visit us online at www.positiveaction.org. On our website, you will find sample lessons, free stuff, prices, and online ordering.